You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament Psalm 11. The panic that launched this psalm was not David's, but that of his apparently well-meaning counselors. Their mood is panic, but David's is peace. In view of David's attitude, this psalm can be listed with other psalms of confidence, such as Psalm 4, 16, and there are several others. This is a psalm of refuge. The developing verses and lines of this psalm reveal that although two different voices were speaking to David, in yet another context of personal and national crisis, he, that is David, had made up his mind to trust only in the Lord. Psalm 11. We'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 and going through chapter 2, verse 3. The word myth is always used in the New Testament in a negative sense and in contrast to the truth of the gospel. 2 Peter was written for the purpose of exposing, stopping, and defeating the invasion of false teachers in the church. Peter intended to instruct Christians in how to defend themselves against these false teachers and their deceptive lies. This book is the most graphic and penetrating expose of false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. The description of the false teachers is somewhat generic. Peter does not identify some specific religion, cult, or system of teaching. In a general characterization of false teachers, he informs that they teach destructive heresies. They deny Christ and twist the Scriptures. They bring true faith into disrepute. But Peter was just as concerned to show the immoral character of these teachers as he was to expose their teaching. He describes them in more detail than he describes their doctrines. Wickedness is not the product of sound doctrine, but of destructive heresies. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, going through chapter 2, verse 3. This is God's word. For we did not follow the cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountains. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Amen.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. Brother Walt just mentioned that Peter had some pretty harsh things to say about folks, and as we'll see in just a few moments, so did Jude. In fact, because this isn't my new Bible, this is my old Bible, you might look up here and see this is a colored Bible. I colored it, and it's colored purposefully. And I'm going to read portions of it now, the colored portions, as a matter of fact. But I'm going to read it with the idea of listening carefully to the tone of the language being used. He is writing, Jude is writing, in verse 4 about ungodly people. Those ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he speaks of those who defile the flesh, who reject authority, who blaspheme the glorious ones. In verse 10, he speaks of people who blaspheme all that they do not understand. In fact, he continues saying, they're like unreasoning animals. In verse 12, he calls them, he said they're like hidden reefs that you can't see till you hit them. They're like shepherds that are only interested in feeding themselves. They're like waterless clouds. They look like they ought to be producing something, but basically they're just there. He speaks of them as being like fruitless trees in late autumn. I mean, what was the purpose of being there if it wasn't to produce fruit by now? He speaks of them as twice dead, as uprooted, like beautiful flowers in a flower pot, except there's no dirt there. They're just water. The only thing keeping those beautiful flowers alive is temporarily they're getting some water, but they were dead the second they were cut off. He speaks of them as being, in verse 13, like wandering stars. And he continues down in verse 16. He calls them ungodly. He says all their deeds are ungodliness. In fact, the ungodly deeds they do it in an ungodly way. In fact, they're just ungodly sinners. He speaks in verse 16 of them being grumblers. And they're being a bunch of malcontents. That they're just led around. They're following their own sinful desires. If you knew them, you would say they're nothing but loudmouth boasters. And they show favoritism to people specifically so they can gain an advantage over them. Verse 18, they're scoffers. They follow their ungodly passions. With the result in verse 19 is they're always causing divisions. And what would you expect? Because it continues by saying they are devoid of the Spirit. Now that's not what you call the most PC passage in your Bible. Not politically correct in any sense. In fact, that's very personal. Those are language that would be hurtful if you thought they were talking about you. Not the sort of thing that's normally heard, except in political terms in our society. What kind of person writes things like this? Well, let's ask the Lord to reveal that to us. And not only the kind of person who writes these sort of things, but why he would write these sort of things. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to come aside from the cares, the worries, the fears, the anxieties of this world, to come into a place where we know, because we're meeting in your name, that you are in the midst of us. We pray, Lord, for a special visitation of your Spirit to enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we may see truths that undergird all truth. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this passage from Jude. We pray, Lord, as we examine this man and his motives, we understand him to be one of those holy men of old, moved by the Spirit of God to give in words your truths so that we might understand and that Christians across the ages might understand the opposition to the gospel, the opposition to the faith, and might understand the time in which we live and the time in which believers have always lived in the midst of a fallen, crooked, and perverse generation. Lord, as we meet in this place of spiritual security under the shadow of your wings, we know there are those that are trembling on the outside. And we pray, Lord, that we will be ministers of reconciliation to them, understanding, Lord, that we were appointed to such a time and a place for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I asked the question, what kind of man would use this kind of language to describe other human beings? The scriptures tell us. The man names himself. He is Jude. Verse 1, he describes himself as a servant, and the word he used there, he could have just as easily been translated slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. And then he refers to himself as the brother of James. And that's all he says about this individual. I'm just a brother of James. Well, we can infer from that as soon as he said, I'm the brother of James, everybody knew which James. So, which James is it? Well, you know, we can name a couple of James. One thing we can be sure of, it's not the Apostle James, or at least not that Apostle James. Because that Apostle James got his head cut off in Acts 12. And this is long after that. This is the Apostle James, who is the leader of the Church of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But he's not just the leader of the church in Acts 15. In Galatians 1:19, Paul calls him an apostle. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul calls him a pillar of the church. Now, he's writing to the churches at Galatia, but he speaks of this James as a pillar of the church, and he's talking about all the church of that time. He's talking about the man that's the author of the epistle in our New Testament, the Epistle of James. So he's saying here that he's my brother. I'm Jude, and this James is my brother. But before that, he's already said, we also have a half-brother. And we've got the same mother, but we don't have the same father. Because our half-brother is Jesus. And I'm his slave. I'm his bondservant, just as my brother James was. Now, you probably know this, but they weren't the only two boys in that family. There were at least four brothers. There's Jude and James and Joseph, named after his dad, and Simon. Matthew 13, 55 tells us that. And there's sisters too, and if it's plural, there's at least two of them. So in Mary and Joseph's household, there's at least six kids and Jesus. So seven. And one of them's perfect. Think about that household. All right? Yeah. So this is not, in all likelihood, this is not lower class or upper class. This is just a good, solid family. And at some point here, Joseph dies because he just vanishes. These brothers, apparently all four of them, they weren't a believer that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, even after Jesus is out performing his public ministry, John 7:5, his brothers don't believe him. I mean, they're kind of embarrassed by him. His mom keeps trying to kind of round them up and rein them in, but they are not believers. But by the time we get to the book of Acts, after the resurrection, after the ascension, Jesus ascends in Acts 1, 9 and 10, three or four verses later in Acts 1, 14, they are believers. They're meeting in that upper room with 120. They're part of that crowd. How did that happen? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 15:7 that as Jesus was making his post-resurrection appearances, one of the people he made a point to meet in person was his brother James. That's the James that Jude's referring to. Now, what else do we know about this brother James? We know from 1 Corinthians 9:5 that he was one of those qualified to take along a believing wife. So we know he was a believer. We know he went places. And that's a little unusual. He seems to have traveled around a bit, and as he traveled around, he took his wife with him. So possibly he was a roving preacher at some point in his life. But in any case, James identifies himself as this man's brother, and is obviously the half-brother then, the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing, verse 1 continues, to those who are called. And we understand that calling actually happened when the Lord set his love upon individuals and chose them, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. But he's writing to those that are called in his generation and those in all subsequent generations, such as I trust the majority of us are, and he describes those individuals as beloved. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Now he calls them beloved in verse 3. Also, he calls them beloved in verse 17. Again, he calls them beloved again in verse 20. In fact, this man who has so many terrible words to describe people that he's writing against describes those he's writing to four different times with the term beloved. So this isn't exactly the crotchety old man on the porch saying, get out of my yard. No. In fact, he seems to be extremely sensitive. He seems to be warm toward those who are believers, warm toward those he's trying to reach. He seems to be a caring evangelist. In verse 2, in verse 22, in verse 23, he speaks, like he addresses them. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, you beloved ones. He says in verse 22, have mercy on those who have doubt. In verse 23, he says, show mercy with fear. He says, be merciful to those around you who don't understand the gospel. Be gracious, be merciful. Do the right thing by unbelievers around you, beloved. So we have this man that can use this very direct language to describe those who oppose the faith, and yet has this warm and tender heart toward those who've embraced the faith. and genuine concern for those who are still unreached. In fact, if you look at verse 24 and 25, this is perhaps the warmest benediction in the New Testament. It reads thusly, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," think beloved ones, "and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior," who, by the way, is my half-brother, "through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." What a phenomenal benediction that is. Now, you see, you might be put off initially by his language if you were on the outside, but the more you consider this text, the more you realize he's saying these things for really good reasons. He really cares about the truth. And that's why the series of messages that we are embarking upon this morning, which may be interrupted by circumstances as the need arises to address the present distress, is going to be entitled something like Defending the Faith, the importance of being ready to defend the faith, being ready to give an answer, that sort of thing. This isn't a mean-spirited, cranky man. He's not opinionated. Now, in fact, he's kind of like Jesus Christ, who looked at the Pharisees and said, "You're a bunch of snakes." I mean, when he saw snakes, he called them snakes. And when he sees these ungodly individuals, he calls them ungodly individuals and describes their behavior, which is ungodly as ungodly. He's kind of like Paul, who didn't hesitate to do the same thing. And certainly he's like Simon Peter, who Brother Walt read to us this morning. He didn't hesitate to call that which was wicked, wicked. So why would a man like this, a caring, compassionate man, concerned for the lost, concerned to magnify Jesus Christ, as he obviously is, why would he feel constrained to speak like this, like he does in this epistle? Well, that's the point of this message. And we'll build upon it. He says in verse 3, "Beloved," see, there he is, "beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." See, this is a man who all he really wants to talk about is the gospel. He's preoccupied with the gospel. And as we've learned from our previous series here, the gospel can be distilled down to one word, Christ. That word is the Messiah. The individual is Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. All right. The God-man is God's answer to all the problems, all the issues that creation faces, all the problems of the universe because of sin. The answer is Jesus Christ. And he said, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now, that's just another way of saying, I wanted to write to you about the gospel. And we spent a lot of time on the gospel. He's talking about his half-brother, Jesus. He's writing at a time which the majority of the gospel is probably written, but he knows the authors in any case. He knows the Holy Spirit, but he probably also knows those who were writing the gospels. And he knows they're writing not just about who Jesus is with specificity. Okay, there's a word that's misgone. Specificity. He knows who that is. He grew up with him, but he turns out to be far more than he imagined. He knows what his works were. He knows what his words were. He knows what he taught. He knows what his final days were like. He knows what the most significant day was, the day that he hung upon Calvary's cross. And most importantly, he knows what happened 3 days later. He knows that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, willingly, voluntarily, No man took his life from him. He laid it down. He knows that he was buried. He knows that on the third day he arose, again, according to the scriptures, and among all the other people that saw him personally, Jude would say, my brother James saw him personally. And whereas, you know, when I grew up with Jesus, you know, he was perfect. But the one I know best was James. And James saw him, and I have absolute confidence in what James saw. And I see the impact it had on James's life, and I know the impact these truths have had upon my life. You know, we've got a whole testament of epistles that explain the significance of all those events. His death, his resurrection, the importance of his blood, the importance of his death, which is really another way of saying his blood, the importance of his righteousness, the fact that the blood is required, the soul that sins, it shall die. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Well, your blood won't do it. Your blood's the penalty, but your blood won't remit any sin. His blood did. And we understand that passive obedience in which he just laid down his life and that active obedience by which he lived a perfect life can both be imputed to the account of anyone who puts their faith, a complete faith and trust in his finished work. There really was a point in history called the fullness of time in which God sent forth his son, made of a virgin, made of a woman, made under the law, specifically to come to live a perfect life and then to die, so that a way could be made for his people to be made, to be adopted into his family and be made sons of God. Now, when people are prepared, when people believe that in their hearts and they're prepared to actually say it, to be known as somebody who believes that, they have eternal life. Jesus Christ specifically defines eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's John 17:3. It's more than just knowing a couple of facts. It's knowing what it means to say Jesus is the Christ. And there's a God who loved us enough to send his son to pay the price, to redeem us from his own wrath. So Jude is offering himself up as an example of a man preoccupied with the gospel, eager to preach that gospel. What he would like to be writing is Romans. You know, I wanted to sit down and write something like Paul's going to write or did write to the Romans. And maybe he did, but if he did, we don't have it. And incidentally, if we found it tomorrow, it wouldn't be scripture. But that's another issue. It would really be good to have. All right. Instead, though, it's like he's been necessarily sidetracked. Instead of being able to write that wonderful essay on the gospel and elevate Jesus Christ as the central figure in all of history, all redemptive history, instead he's going to write an epistle on the importance of defending the gospel, defending the faith. Why is it necessary? Well, if you really love somebody and they're attacked, you want to defend them. I mean, it's pretty basic. You really care about something and it gets attacked, you want to defend it. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ loved him first. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, his work, being attacked. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit to defend it. So he says in verse 3, beloved, here he is again, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary. Necessary. There's no option here. It's necessary to write appealing to you to do something. What's that something? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's necessary that you contend for the faith. Now, I thought this was about the gospel. Well, it is. But the faith includes the gospel. But the faith and the gospel are not synonymous. The faith is the gospel plus. It's the gospel in totality. And I'll demonstrate that with a couple of passages here. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. They reach the point here where their hearts are convicted by the message that Peter's preaching, and they say, what can we do? And it's believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved, and 3,000 of them are. And what are they repenting of? They're repenting of the fact that Peter just told them, you, by wicked hands, cooperated with the religious authorities and the Roman authorities, and you put to death the Prince of Life. But God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. And they were overwhelmed by their part in it. They didn't say, hey, we didn't have anything to do with that. That was our leadership. That was the Romans, and we can't tell them what to do. No, they were cut to the heart. What do we do? Well, why don't you just believe the one that you foolishly, sinfully, by wicked men put to death actually was who he said he was? And that the proof is he's been raised from the dead. And they did. 3,000 of them did. We don't know how many heard the same message and didn't. That's the fascinating thing about the gospel. Four chapters later, in Acts 6, after the issues had arisen that led to the appointing, the electing and appointing of deacons, or the people we would call deacons, to minister to the physical needs within the church. We read in Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And you know, it turned out a great number of the priests actually became obedient, not to the gospel. They became obedient to the faith. We move from the gospel to the faith when we see the gospel. There are things in the gospel that must believe to be saved. But the faith moves beyond just the gospel to a life of obedience, a life of understanding that what's required. We are new creatures in Christ. We're new creations. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So in Acts 14:22, after that first missionary journey, when Paul and them returned, they're making their way back through all the churches where usually Paul got beat up or stoned or thrown out of town or run down or attacked verbally or even physically. They're making their way back. And they'll end up reporting on it. But what we find is that as they go, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're encouraging them to continue, not in the gospel, but in the faith. And they're also reminding them that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. We're not talking an easy road here. Well, I mean, it's worth it. But it's not a bed of ease. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not all your problems are solved when you believe the gospel. In fact, a whole new realm of problems are going to arise because all of a sudden you're living contrary to the flow of the culture. And it's an illustration I've used many times before, but it's not as though you're flowing this way and there's a stream over here flowing this way. No, there's a mighty river flowing this way and you're right in the middle going the other direction. Being carried along by the power of God and your own willingness to be led. In Acts 16:5, after that great council of Jerusalem that James led, the churches were strengthened not in the gospel, but in the faith. And they increased in numbers daily. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, listen, and you know that church at Corinth? He's already had to deal with all kinds of issues, and there's going to have to be another epistle. And actually, there's already been two. We'd only have two. There's at least three. Paul never seemed to get to the bottom of all the issues they had there in Corinth. But here at the end of 1 Corinthians, which is at least the second letter he's written them, he says, you need to be watchful, and you need to stand firm in the faith. You need to act like men and be strong. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Now his third epistle to them, he says, examine yourself. See whether or not you're in the faith. Not whether or not you just believe the gospel. Are you in the faith? Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? It ought to really be making a difference. And in a time and age, and particularly the circumstances in which we as Christians have been privileged to live, it should make a difference. Now, I probably need to pause. I am not making any judgment on any of us, any of you, any other churches. Everybody has to be persuaded in their own mind and conscience the right thing to do in this. And there's lots of right answers about meeting and gathering and how often. And all that. That's not what this is about. This just happened to hit here. But it does make a difference how we respond to the challenges of life. The Galatians, when Paul writes to the Galatians who've been listening to another gospel, he refers back to his early days back in Jerusalem after he got saved. He said, listen, the only thing that was the word that was going around that people really couldn't understand is that he who had persecuted believers was now preaching the faith. The faith that he tried to destroy, he's going around preaching now. That was Galatians 1:23. He writes the church at Philippi, Philippians 1:25 through 27. He says, listen, I'm convinced of this about you. I'm convinced I'm going to remain. I'm going to continue with you. And I think it's for your progress and it's for your joy in the faith. So that in me you'll have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because I'll be coming to you again. Now he's writing this from prison. He says, so, but let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or if I'm absent, I may hear you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, you are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, there is a faith of the gospel. The gospel is a transforming truth. It transforms lives. He writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:21. He says, listen, you were once alienated. You were once hostile in mind. You were once just went around doing evil deeds. But God is now reconciled in his body of flesh you. He did it by his death. He did it in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So you need to continue in the faith. So what are you saying? Continue in the faith. What does that look like? That looks like stability. That looks like being steadfast. It looks like not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed to all creation under heaven. He writes to them in Colossians 2:6. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. There's example after example after example. Just skipping over a number of them here, Paul at the end says, listen, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's a broad, all-encompassing term. If you have faith in something, you believe it. If you believe it, it changes you. The faith includes the gospel, but so much more. And the Christian church has dealt with, well, what do you mean, so much more? You can actually trace the development of the faith across the history of the Christian church. Now, the church doesn't develop the faith. The church doesn't develop these doctrines. The doctrines were true before the church discovered them. But there have been occasions in which the church has gathered because an issue would arise, a heretical view would arise, a false teacher would arise, and became very influential, and the church decided, well, you know, we need to get together and get this settled. And we've touched on some of these things in the past. Perhaps we will in the future. But the faith has to be defined in very specific terms. Certainly by early in the second century, there was a creed called the Apostles' Creed that really just laid out some fundamental truths of the faith. And it went beyond just the gospel. And you've probably been in churches in which every week they recite or read the Apostles' Creed. There was a necessity in the fourth century to call a great council at Nicaea and wrestle over the issue of, you know, Jude's half-brother Jesus, we don't doubt he was a man, and we don't exactly doubt he's God, but we're not sure how that worked. Yeah. And so the church got together. They didn't make a new truth. They wrestled and studied and prayed and basically expounded, exegeted text to the point where they came out with a statement that yes, he was fully man and he was fully God. He was very God, a very God. He was one with the Father from all eternity. He's always been God, always fully God, but he also became fully man. That settled things for a while. Not a long while, because there's always a new heresy. And it wasn't long after that. I think we spent a little time, Mike might have, on the Chalcedonian statement. But there an argument was, how many natures does he have? Does he have a human nature? Does he have a divine nature? Does he have a hybrid nature? Well, it turns out he's one person with two natures. It's not as though that wasn't so before the church defined it. But he's one person, fully God, fully man, with two natures. I think it could be argued that the entire Reformation was an example of this sort of thing. Of the church coming to the place where the question of what's our authority really had to be defined. And once they define that the ultimate authority is not a group of churchmen or church tradition or a pope in Rome or this is the way we always did things, our ultimate authority is the scripture, solo scriptura, then certain things flowed from that. They weren't subordinate doctrines. They were collateral doctrines. I've lost the word, but basically they complemented, they fit together perfectly. And it really came down to this. Our authority is Scripture alone. We are saved by God's grace alone, not by anything we've done, not by work, so we can't boast. That's to be received by faith alone. That faith has to be in Christ alone, not in us, not in the church, not in mom and dad's faith. In Christ alone, his finished work, and you better have the right Christ. And it was all not so you wouldn't go to hell. It was for the glory of God alone. See, by the time all that was put together, we find our authority is in Scripture alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And I shall drink this glass of water to the glory of God. Thank you. That wasn't the end of things. I mean, early in the last century, arguments arose over what we would call fundamentals of the faith. And some of us have been involved at least in third or fourth generation discussions of these things. But they were over the idea of whether or not was the scripture really verbally inspired? Or did God just give ideas and let men develop it from there? I think that got settled. At least in my mind it did, but it keeps coming up. The scriptures were verbally inspired. God moved on holy men of old and by his spirit. Well, was Jesus' mother really a virgin when he was conceived? That was and is a continuing issue. But it's settled in believers' minds. Well, his death upon the cross, Was that a vicarious atonement? Is that an atonement that actually accomplished something? Was he a substitute for anyone else? Was he doing it for someone else? And did it accomplish that purpose? Was it sufficient? When he said, "It is finished," what did he mean by "it is finished"? Well, I think that's settled for most of us. But if it didn't settle for you, there are plenty of people with other theories. And they're active. They've always been active. How about the fact that he actually victoriously arose physically from that grave? A victorious resurrection. Not, "I am with you in spirit." Not, "I am with you as a spirit." Not, "I will always be with you like E.T. and your forehead will glow." None of those sort of things. No, a physical bodily resurrection that could be felt, could be touched. You could watch him eat. And you saw that physical body. Eyewitnessed it ascend into the heavens. And had two angels stand beside them and say, "What are you doing standing here looking up? This same Jesus which you saw arise just before your very eyes, he's going to return in like manner." The same one, the same physical one. In fact, that's the last point there, that he's physically going to return. I mean, that's the faith. And that's the faith that Jude says was once delivered for all time to the saints. Jesus died once. Once for all. Nothing needs to be added to that. It was utterly sufficient to deliver, to save, to make atonement for everyone the Father had set his love upon of all time. Nothing to be added. And it's our responsibility in this day and in any day coming to tenaciously hold on to those truths and to hand them to the next generation. Now, if you don't believe those things, you could be led to a conclusion that, well, maybe everything isn't complete. Maybe some of those things, those interpretations are a bit outdated. Perhaps they're a little old-fashioned. Perhaps some of them, you know, that was for then, this is for now. Perhaps, and there are people today, and they're certainly on the internet, and they're certainly being advertised in our popular culture, who will teach that the world has changed. So much of those things don't apply. In fact, most of that patriarchal system, just the fact the guys were always in charge makes it suspect. Obviously, simple souls like us don't understand that man has evolved intellectually. We understand things so much better now. The things, we have modern psychology, we have modern methods, modern ways of thinking, a rationalism. God made us to be thinking individuals. He said, "Come, let us reason together." Use your reason. Faith isn't reason. If you think we've developed intellectually, evolved intellectually, we're so much smarter than those who went before. C.S. Lewis had a term for that. It's called chronological snobbery. We don't know how they built the pyramids. There's a lot of things we don't know how they did. We don't know how we do some of the things we do. You know, I was reminded the other day, there's nobody you know who can make a pencil. You know, I think we're learning with the present distress, with this current crisis here, how everything's connected. Well, everything's connected, so what? There's nowhere where everything's together to make a pencil. Everything comes from all kinds of places. Almost everything in our life works that way. Even the simplest of technology has inherent flaws. We took down the big clock on the back, and because it's missing doesn't mean I'm just going to go till I run down, I assure you. We took it down because the simple thing is, you know, we forgot to change the time. Let's slap a new battery in there and set it up. So we took it down, we slapped the new battery in there, we started putting it back. Well, we went to set the time, we realized the minute hand's just hanging there. That's not going to help a whole lot. The simplest of technologies. You know, this is our Father's world. God created the heavens and the earth. But there is one that the scripture refers to as the God of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who energizes the children of wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us. He's the one who blinds the spiritual eyes of men, lest they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. He's the one that Paul wrote Timothy, that the Spirit says that in the latter times, which is the days in which we live and have been living since Christ first came, in which people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to think they're their own authorities. They're going to depart from the faith. They're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits. They're going to the teachings of demons. But they're going to do this because of the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. I thought I was reading scarred. It kind of tumbled out in both. Their consciences are seared. What are the sort of foolishness they teach? Well, for instance, they teach forbidding marriage. You do realize one of the blessings right from creation, one of the blessings of God, is the blessing of marriage. And yet there are entire religious systems based on the idea that that's really a step down. Now, the celibate one who can vote themselves completely to God is the one that's really on track with God. No, that's a doctrine of demons. That's a false theology. He also says in 1 Timothy 4:3, another thing they teach is they require abstinence from food. In other words, they say, well, you know, there's a lot of things you shouldn't eat. Now, I'm not talking about bacon. Though he probably was. He's probably talking about pork and Old Testament dietary restrictions. But there are people in our world today, and there have always been people like this, who are going well beyond Old Testament dietary restrictions and telling you that things that God has given to be enjoyed with thanksgiving to eat, you shouldn't eat because you just shouldn't eat it. Now, we want to be careful of this. People can choose what they eat and not eat, but that's the point. They can choose. I really like oysters. I may be the only one. I'm not. I know I'm not, but God's created all those things to be received with thanksgiving. If we just simply believe and know the truth. But look with me in closing at verse 4. Because the threat to the faith isn't coming from that outside world. It isn't coming from our culture. It isn't coming from the fact that we're 21st century people and we don't think that way anymore. No, verse 4, Jude, half-brother of Jesus, full brother of the Apostle James, is writing in the first century that certain people have crept in. In what? In among the people of faith. How'd they do that? Well, they were unnoticed. In other words, the church has been infiltrated by these people right from the beginning. Why would we be surprised? God creates two individuals, puts them in a perfect garden. What's the next thing that happens? It's infiltrated by a snake. But not just any snake. A snake with the spirit of Satan. And the first thing he does is deny the authority of God's word. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. This was no surprise at all to God. The next phrase assures of that. Who long ago they were designated for this condemnation. And God knew their character and he knows their character, and Jude is calling them by their character. They are ungodly people. Now what do they do? He gives two very conspicuous characteristics of the kind of ministry that they're interested in which they lead, and quite frankly, in our society, which is very, very popular. Now, one of the consequences of our present distress is that huge church that Joel Osteen was scheduled to preach in today, which about 40,000 people were sure to be there for, is now, he's just preaching to the TV, but hundreds of thousands of people are watching. And they're just soaking up a false gospel. But let's look at Jude's description. He says, here's how you know these individuals, these ungodly people. The first thing they do is they pervert the grace of our God into, if you have a New American Standard, it says lasciviousness, which may actually be a better word than the ESV's sensuality. But it's involving immorality, and particularly sexual immorality. Now, the problem isn't necessarily just the immorality. It's the fact that they're twisting God's grace. They're twisting the theology of God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God. God is a merciful God. Paul's already addressed this when he said, well, are you saying that we ought to just sin more so God can give us more mercy? He said, no. But that is a message. And the way the appeal is made is an appeal made to whatever the popular culture is. Now I realize that the one guy in a suit standing like I do, almost dead solid, and never moving around here behind a big pulpit, isn't the most popular. And I'm not jealous of anybody either. But there are appeals that are made for a look and a feel and an emotion that is doing things that pervert the grace of God. It moves people to think in realms that are not spiritually healthy realms. All right. These individuals pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They know where they want to go. And to get there, they bend God's grace. In the 20 plus years that I've been pastor here, I have known a number of pastors who, let's say, fell, disqualified themselves from ministry. When a pastor disqualifies himself from ministry in the sort of way that the word gets out, it damages the faith. And that's a bad thing. Generally, people get over it. When a pastor doesn't fall publicly, when a pastor succeeds in teaching and influencing for decade after decade after decade, an inadequate theology of the grace of God, which leads more and more and more to individual liberty and choices being made on the basis of emotions and feeling, that is much more destructive. And that's what Job's warning against. He's writing in the first century. Now, to do that, there has to be a second character. What's going on here is they are denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are unorthodox. They don't have the right Jesus. They don't have the right understanding of Jesus. They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand that he came to redeem us from the things that they are leading people to say they've got confidence to do. When I say unorthodox, what I mean is a lot of the doctrinal teaching is almost straight. But when I say almost straight, what does that tell you? It tells you it's bent, it's crooked somehow. But it doesn't tell you how. If I told you the doctrine was straight, if it was orthodox, you'd know what it looked like. But if I say it's unorthodox, it can look like almost anything. It can look very close to orthodox. It can be orthodox in every area except. This is first century writing. Jude's letting us know that the faith has to be defended against those whose teaching leads ultimately to immorality because they have a skewed view of grace, and it has to be defended against false teaching about the character and the attributes of God. And in closing, if you turn with me over to Ephesians 1, I'll show you Paul's answer to this. Paul writes the Ephesians. I love the epistle to the Ephesians. And after writing probably one sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, and diagramming the sentence is a nightmare. And I don't think any of us got it right in seminary. I don't think anybody's ever got it right. Paul thinks in concentric circles. But where does he come up? He comes up by saying, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, as he remembers them in his prayers, what's his prayer request for them? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name this name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." His prayer is for every single one of those believers in Ephesians, in Ephesus, to grow and mature in their knowledge of God and his characteristics and his attributes and his purposes, and that knowledge being transformed them from glory to glory into the image of his Son. He's calling upon believers to live out the Christian life as God's laid it out before them. This isn't legalism. This is the will of God for your life. We're not telling you how to dress. We're not telling you how to entertain one another. We're not telling you how to eat. We're telling you this is the Christian life. This is the way. Walk in it. Walk in ways that bring credit to your Creator and your Redeemer. The need to defend the faith has never been greater, though it's always been challenged. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace in bringing each of us here today. We thank you, Lord, for your sustaining watch care over this body of believers. We pray, Lord, that this message, though not specifically attuned to the issue of the moment in this present time, Lord, we'll undergird our thinking as we respond to the challenges of our day. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith before a watching world, not with fear and trembling, but with confidence that you are purposely working for your glory and that you have chosen us as means of demonstrating your ability to sustain your people and ultimately to use them for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.